That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. There is an old joke people tell about how ready some Christians are to separate from each other. A ship sailed by a remote island, and the captain saw a man on shore signaling for help. The captain and his crew went ashore and greeted the man, who was glad to be rescued. Observing three huts, the captain asked the man where the other people were. The man replied that he had always been alone. Naturally, the captain asked what the huts were for. The man said that one was his house and another was his church. And the third, the captain inquired. That, the man answered, that is the church I used to go to. We Christians laugh at this, but we ought to do so with some embarrassment because it contains an element of truth. Unbelievers laugh at it, and they are really laughing at us, all the while justifying their unbelief. The divisions in the body of Christ are real and deep. They are a great scandal for the church, and they give the unbeliever cause for scorn. The unbeliever reasons that there are so many factions in Christianity, none of them can be true. Or, if one is true, he can never hope to know which one it is. The number of Protestant denominations is dizzying. Not only are there so many disagreements, but there is conflict, even bitter hatred, among some Christians. The unbeliever wonders at how those who claim to follow the Prince of Peace can be at war with each other. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of human history, and yet Christians don't agree on when to celebrate it. Last June, Pope Francis said to a group of priests, "A Catholic and an Orthodox meet. One says, 'Your Christ has risen, mine rises next Sunday.' These things are an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus, and they ought not to be." The first great division of the church came 1,000 years after Christ. The Western Latin-speaking Christians under the Bishop of Rome and the Eastern Greek-speaking Christians under the Bishop of Constantinople separated into two communions. In the 16th century after Christ, the Western Church further divided into Catholic and Protestant. In the 500 years since, the Protestant churches have disintegrated into hundreds of denominations. Jesus told his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. For now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The command to love was certainly not new. God is love, St. John tells us, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. In the book of the law, God said to the people, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Jesus taught that this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest after the commandment to love God with all of one's heart, soul, and mind. In his parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made it plain who is one's neighbor. It is anyone, especially anyone in need. This was nothing new. Jesus, however, gave to his disciples a new commandment. He told them they ought to love each other as he had loved them. Here, Jesus is not telling his followers to love their neighbors, nor even to love their neighbors as themselves. Rather, he is telling them to love each other. He would soon leave them, but not without a witness. If his disciples love each other, then everyone would know that they are his disciples. But how do we know who are Jesus' disciples? After all, this is in part what the divisions in the church are about, identifying the church. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as St. Paul said. The church is comprised of those who believe in Jesus, the world's one true Lord. Those who believe in him believe his word. They confess the one true faith. Those who believe in Jesus and confess the true faith also receive the visible sign of that Lord and that faith, Christian baptism. At Pentecost, St. Peter told the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." It is this, Christian baptism, that is the badge of Christian faith. There is a special bond between Christians. This is the bond of the Holy Spirit, who through baptism unites people to Christ. St. Paul wrote, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit." This is a bond that is thicker than blood. It transcends earthly familial relations. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." When St. Peter told Jesus that he and the other disciples had left everything to follow him, Jesus replied, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." We love our earthly families with our whole hearts. Our family, our heavenly family, is greater than our earthly family. It is these that love each other with the love of Christ. Some Christians think that if we will but love the unbeliever, then the unbeliever will know that we are disciples of Christ and they will be moved to follow him as we do. They think that the primary task of the church is helping poor and downtrodden unbelievers. If we do this, they say, then people will come to faith. They have it all wrong. We certainly are to love our neighbors. However, Jesus said, if we Christians love each other, then people will know that we are Jesus' disciples. Tertullian, the church father, wrote in his apology, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will sooner be put to death. And they are wroth with us too, because we call each other brethren, for no other reason, as I think, than because among themselves names of consanguinity are assumed in mere pretense of affection. Unbelievers cannot love each other the way Christians do. Christians are spiritual brothers. They have the same spiritual father. They have a ground for ultimate unity. Unbelievers may call each other brother, but this is superficial, as they have no true and abiding unity. Christopher Hitchens was vehemently anti-Christian, but he was surprisingly candid about the severity of conflict among the godless. He said, "I learned most of what I know about fratricide from the left. You have not experienced real loathing and contempt until you have been through a schism among rival Marxists, in which the words comrade and brother can become infused with a bitterness and intensity that make Sunni, Shia, or Protestant Catholic bloodletting seem like a quarrel in some ill-run nursery. The world's largest nominal communist state, the People's Republic of China, has come up with a radical solution to this problem by decreeing a one-child policy that, if truly successful, would eliminate the whole need for the word brother in the first place. The love that Christians have for each other is not mere affection. Rather, it is charity. It is the love of service, of sacrifice. Jesus said that the new commandment he gave was that we ought to love each other as he has loved us. Before he gave the command, he gave an example. Jesus was the master of the 12 disciples, yet he condescended to wash their feet. After he did so, he told them, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." On an earlier occasion, Jesus had taught his disciples about humble service to others. He had told them, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the example for all Christians, but especially for Christian leaders. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He sacrificed himself for us, and he has shown us the way. We must lay aside all ambition and pride and malice and believe in each other and build each other up. St. John wrote, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is the way Jesus loved us, and this is the way he has commanded us to love each other. This love is not indifferent to the truth, however. The body of Christ matures not by ignoring the truth, but by speaking the truth in love. In the 1,000 years since the East-West Schism, and the 500 years since the Reformation, Christians have made many attempts at reunion. These attempts have failed, and the church remains divided. However, recently these efforts are beginning to bear fruit. Why? Because of the love that Christians have one for another. This is not a love in the abstract. It is concrete. In recent years, Christians have made great progress toward unity because they suffer persecution. As Tertullian wrote, the blood of Christians is seed. The seeds of reconciliation sown in the ground these many years have been watered by the blood of the martyrs. Pope Francis, who has been keen to reunite the church, has called the unity of persecuted Christians an ecumenism of blood. We can, from one point of view, thank God for Mohammedanism and for secularism and for their persecution of the church, because they have caused Christians to mourn for each other and to defend each other. Christians, even Christian leaders at the highest levels of the church, are coming together in earnest to end the old schisms and to fight a common enemy. In the year of our Lord, 1965, the Roman Catholic Church at the Second Council of the Vatican recognized Protestants as separated brethren. This was a great step toward reconciliation. 3 years ago, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran churches published From Conflict to Communion, Lutheran Catholic Commemoration of the Reformation in 2017. In it, they agreed. The true unity of the church can only exist as unity in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that the struggle for this truth in the 16th century led to the loss of unity in Western Christendom belongs to the dark pages of church history. In 2017, we must confess openly that we have been guilty before Christ of damaging the unity of the church. This commemorative year presents us with two challenges: the purification and healing of memories, and the restoration of Christian unity in accordance with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that same year, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and 4 Reformed denominations signed the Common Agreement on the Mutual Recognition of Baptism. The document states in part, "Together, we affirm that, by the sacrament of baptism, a person is truly incorporated into the body of Christ. The Church baptism establishes the bond of unity existing among all who are part of Christ's body and is therefore the sacramental basis for our efforts to move towards visible unity." In April of last year, Pope Francis met with the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople, Bartholomew, and the two agreed that their communions urgently need to reconcile. In June of last year, Pope Francis and Ignatius Afram II, Patriarch of the Syriac Orthodox Church of Antioch, met to discuss establishing full communion. The Patriarch said, "There is no doubt that the path will be long and difficult, but as disciples of our Lord, we have no other alternative but to pursue this path of reconciliation and unity. Any other way would be a dishonorable betrayal of the Lord's will and an unacceptable return to our estranged and regrettable past. Next year will be the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. It will have been 500 years since Catholic priest and Augustinian monk Martin Luther posted his 95 theses for debate leading to Reformation. In October of this year, the Pope will travel to Sweden to join Lutherans in commemorating the beginning of the Reformation. Who could have imagined such a thing just a generation ago? True disciples of Jesus love each other in spite of their differences, and they seek by the grace of God to resolve those differences. This is an exciting time for the church, as Christians are making progress toward being of one mind and reuniting against a common enemy under the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.